680 AD, there was a tragedy that would change the course of history and scar the face of the Muslim community forever.
It's the most moving event. As a Christian missionary wrote, this is the Calvary for Islam.
Muslims are ashamed, but also proud.
Actually, what we see is a manifestation of the human spirit, a yearning for justice.
On this day, Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet of Islam, was brutally murdered along with members of his family. This was simply for his objection to the unscrupulous and unethical kingdom of Yazid.
I have a lot of sadness to think that he was the Prophet's grandson and that he was murdered by the caliph of his time, and that it was a senseless death in its way.
And why is the anniversary of his death, Ashura, commemorated throughout the world, even reaching Britain?
Why did Hussein stand and offer his blood? Was it just because he wanted to be killed? Or there was a message?
Part 1.
We go from the Prophet, we go from Ali, who suffered himself death at the hand of an assassin, and then we move to the next stage, which is the martyrdom of the Prophet's grandson. And so there is a kind of thread, spiritual threads, which connects them all up. And it's a thread which tells us about the fate of a righteous person, a fate of a righteous man.
He knew that he was going to get killed. On the night of Ashura, he told his companions that tomorrow all of us are going to be killed. So anyone who wants to leave, let him leave. He wanted this message to get through to the history that, look, when my grandfather talked about Islam, he did not talk about empire. He did not talk about the green palace of Damascus. He did not talk about armies. He did not talk about conquests. What he was concerned about was the spiritual life of Muslims.
It was these principles of Prophet Muhammad that were a source of great inspiration for Hussein. As a child, he looked up to his grandfather as the perfect role model. And the Prophet loved Hussein dearly.
We know that Hussein, as well as his brother Hassan, were much loved by the Prophet. And he had them on his knee and played with them. So it's quite a movie. Anybody who's been a father or a grandfather know how lovely that is. Imam Hussein was not just, an ordinary man. He was a Prophet's grandson. And he was beloved Prophet. And indeed, Ali, the Lion of Islam, and the fourth Khalifa.
In fact, Hussein was loved throughout the entire region. During his life, Imam Hussein very quickly became prominent for his drive to help the poor and enrich the lives of orphans, activities for which his father, Imam Ali, had been renowned. For Hussein to have had someone like Imam Ali as a father was a distinct advantage.
He was a strong advocate of human rights. And he had problems with people engaging in high society gatherings where the poor would be ignored.
In fact, this line of the Prophet's family remains to this day a source of spiritual guidance for millions across the world.
They were strong believers in God because they were strong believers in justice. They were strong believers in humanity. They're strong believers against oppression.
Their principles are studied to this day. Being part of this family, Hussein was well known for his exemplary morals. In fact, he is often compared to Jesus Christ, also a key figure in Islam.
What kind of a conversation would take place in between Jesus, Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, or Moses if they were in a room together today? all these personalities were the same light. They were the same light giving us the message of humanity. And they cannot be restricted to one faith or one faction, but they belong to the whole world.
Jesus had very great concern for the poor, widows and orphans. Those are all things that I've heard about from the life of Imam Hussein. And he would highlight their experience. So they would have had a lot in common to talk about in how the people at the bottom of society should be raised up to the top so that society was focused on caring for them. And one of the famous sayings of Jesus is, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I'm not familiar with all the sayings of Imam Hussein, but I can imagine that he would have said something very similar, and they would have had a lot of similarities talking to each other.
Interestingly, this expression by Jesus reverberates in the Quran. As Hussein would talk amongst his followers, he would have recited this verse about being accountable on the Day of Judgment, that some will be lowered and others will be raised.
That is the last message that Imam Hussein alayhi salam gave to us, to speak against oppression, to speak against tyranny, to speak for the poor, to speak for the oppressed, to raise our voices, to help them.
The role of Imam Hussein mainly, principally, was to observe and enforce the enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil. And he was one man who would not bow down before the despotic and tyrant ruler like Yazid.
But who was Yazid? Quite simply, he was a tyrant, the repressive leader of a brutal regime. He had just been appointed by his father, Muawiyah, to rule over the Muslim world. This appointment would have a devastating effect on the history of Islam.
This was a point of no return. Should Islam or the leadership of Islam been kept in the hand of someone like Yazid, we would have nowadays completely a different understanding of Islam. Perhaps we won't have Islam.
He was corrupt in the sense that he would allow mismanagement of the public affairs to be a norm. So it was a total corruption of the right and a total embracing of that which is anti-humanitarian, if you want to put it in those terms.
The Holy Quran considers justice to be the yardstick by which all merits should be measured. Essentially, how can you have peace of mind or peace in society when injustice boasts before your very eyes?
The life that Imam Hussein alayhi salam lives, it actually shouts opposition. He doesn't have to say anything. Just the sheer lifestyle he lives, the sunnah he enacts, is a direct opposition to the lifestyle, to the worldview of the Umayyad dynasty. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam was proactive. He brought the war to Yazid.
Yazid knew that Imam Hussein rejected his leadership. This agitated him. He was also aware of people's hidden love for Hussein.
I think Yazid wanted, by obtaining the legitimacy of Imam Hussein, want to be confirmed in his own authority. And if he did not feel confident that he was, and he must have been aware also of the degree of popular support that Imam on his side. So it was an attempt to acquire legitimacy. And it was not a legitimacy which was merely, it was not just support of a particular faction, but it was a faction which was a prophet's line. And we know actually even successive caliphs try to get the successors of Imam Hussein on their side.
Yazid knew that he had two choices, either to obtain Imam Hussein's allegiance or to kill him. Either way, Hussein knew that he would not be safe to remain where he was living. Just as his grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, all those years ago fled Mecca to Medina, Hussein was now leaving Medina to Mecca. Accompanying him were a small group of close relatives and loyal companions. Whilst Hussein was in Mecca, a movement had begun in a city called Kufa. They had heard of Hussein's refusal to pledge allegiance to Yazid and were gathering support to write letters requesting Hussein to take over leadership in their city.
It is recorded in the history that 18,000 people wrote letters to Hussein, as in some of those letters we read, فَعَجَّلْ ثُمَّ عَجَّلْ, hurry and hurry, we are waiting for you.
The tragedy was that even in the sanctuary of Mecca, Hussein, the beloved grandson of the Prophet, was not safe. He was in danger, a conspiracy to kill him at the hands of the same people who claimed that they were followers of his grandfather.
I think this is one of those most tragic things, that someone like Hussein, peace be on him, had no other choice. He was left in among the Ummah, having no choice, no place to go. And he said, okay, they have told me that they would support me, I'll go to them and talk to them. And he continued moving.
Imam Hussein had actually sent an envoy to Kufa, his trusted cousin, Muslim ibn Aqil. This was to see if the people of Kufa really were committed to the pledge in their letters. On the other hand, Yazid became aware of the atmosphere in Kufa. In response, Yazid sent someone there to repress the uprising. This man was Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad.
In a matter of days, he changed the whole atmosphere of Kufa by threatening, by giving promise of wealth, by giving position to people. Suddenly the whole ambience of Kufa was changed, which is very, very shameful, of course. A Muslim doing something like this for the promise of worldly issues.
Yazid's plan to quell the uprising in Kufa was successful. Imam Hussein's cousin was killed. On the way to Kufa, Hussein met a young man named Farazdak, who later became a famous Arab poet. He gave Hussein devastating news about the changes in Kufa and warned him against entering the city.
He said, "Qulubun nas ma'ak wa asyafuhum wa suyufuhum alayk." The heart of the people are with you, but their swords are against you because they have sold the swords to Banu Umayyah, to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. So you are actually entering a city where people like you, but they are going to meet you with their swords.
Imam Hussein gathered his followers to tell them that the people of Kufa had turned against them.
And our followers, those who sent letters to us, have betrayed us. I just want you to be aware of this, where you are moving to.
In Kufa, Ubaydullah enforced a police state. No one was to enter or exit the city. It was a scary time.
At that time, a man came from Hamdan, a tribe in Yemen, for some business. He came to Kufa for some business, and he was caught, and he was arrested. And he said, "I didn't know. I have come just for business." And Ubaydullah thought that this is the best man to kill because he has no tribe here. We kill him to make an example out of him for others, that anyone capable of taking sword, remaining in Kufa, will be killed. And they killed the poor man, who was quite unaware of what was happening at all.
The army that Ubaydullah had sent was headed by Huwar, a military commander. His orders were simple: to capture Hussein and bring him to Kufa. Imam Hussein saw the army from a distance and waited.
Now, the beautiful thing is that Hussein had actually taken lots of water from the previous station. The first thing which appeared to Hussein, peace be on him, was that they were very thirsty. They had rushed. It was middle of the day. They had rushed. Some of them were on food. Some of them were on camels, on horses. And without asking them, why are you here? Are you enemies or are you friends? He told his companions, bring the waters and let them drink. And also let the horses and camels drink.
This is abiding by the rules of war. He was abiding by, you know, the humanitarian values that are meant to be maintained when, you know, a Muslim is in the state of war. So offering water to those who are on the other side, Imam Hussein was always thinking about people as a whole, their destiny. He was always concerned for them.
This was the beautiful thing about it. The sad thing about it was that the first thing Hussein asked her is that, have you come to fight or have you come to support? He said, we have come to fight. And Hussein said, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There's no power but the power of Allah.
Huwar wanted to arrest Hussein and take him to the Umayyads, but Hussein resisted. The interesting point was that because Huwar respected Hussein and didn't want a confrontation with him, he agreed to let him move in a direction away from Mecca until he received new orders from Ubaydullah. A while later, Huwar received this new order, and the order was to force Hussein and his followers to stop and remain where they were. By that time, they had reached one of the most hostile deserts in the region.
When things came to this point, Hussein, peace be on him, asked his companions, what is the name of this place? People, of course, some of his companions were very familiar with the area. And they said, this is Nainawa. And he said, is there any other name? One of them said, this is Ghazariya. And he said, any other name? And one of them said, this special desert is called Karbala. And then Hussein said, Aradu Karban Wabala. This is distress and calamity and agony.
To add to the brutality, the now 30,000 strong army blocked the route to the nearby Euphrates River. This was so that Hussein and his followers would not have access to water.
And that is why the thirst was added to all that agony which was going on. And this actually made the Karbala the whole more tragic incident, that they not only killed the grandson of the Prophet, they killed him while he was thirsty, while his family were thirsty.
A particular detail which lingers in my memory is a terrible thirst, which Imam Hussein suffered during the siege. Karbala was actually quite protracted. You know, many people imagine it was just one go, but in fact, they're far more drawn out. So in a way, it conveys, in a sort of very dramatic way, the extent of the suffering.
But the suffering would not end here. Hussein and his followers were cornered, with no routes for escaping. But they would not back down now. Hussein and his followers were ready to stand. With all the respect that Hussein had gathered through his life, why were people ready to kill him?
The Emir of Medina, a commander of the army, everyone, they respected Hussein. They knew that Hussein is not the type of man that they can put up a fight against. However, I don't know, in the heat of that situation, what happened, that people were somehow deceived. اسْتَحْوَذَ عَلَيْهِمُ الشَّيْطَانِ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ ذِكْرَ اللَّهِ as we have in the Quran. Shaitan suddenly overcame them and they forgot dhikrullah and they forgot the people who were the people of Allah.
And in that treacherous heat of deception, the troops who had claimed to be Muslims were about to manifest an ugly face of brutality against the Prophet's grandson.
It was not something that was unexpected. They all knew, even the women and children in that camp knew, that the enemy was not only ready to fight, they were ready to kill.
Whereas Imam Hussein had to do the ultimate sacrifice, and he wasn't a submissive person. He wasn't a lamb going to the slaughter. There was no instance of going there just for the sake of being killed. Imam Hussein, in fact, we know as fact, he fought up to the last drop of his blood.
And Hussein was not only to sacrifice his life, but he was to sacrifice whatever he had and all those who were dearest to him.
There's no way you should compromise with injustice. And that's the example. It's the example with practically all the imams and certainly all the prophets. They displayed this courage. It's the inspiration that he gave everybody and still does today. It's pretty clear. And so it's a benchmark. It's a he represents the ultimate sacrifice.
He would provide hope to all the oppressed today. And he would illustrate that numbers mean nothing if you're in the right. He would just mean hope. Numerical majority doesn't count when it comes to right and wrong.
Having the benefit of retrospect, we see how right Hussein was. I mean, he set the example in history. There is no doubt about it. That is magnificent. The example that Hussein set in the history, I think he did something that his grandfather, the Prophet, peace be on him, expected from him to do, to somehow setting the standard against someone like Yazid.
Over 1,300 years have passed since this event, but Imam Hussein's brutal death is still commemorated. The day is known as Ashura, and remembering its message has spread across the world, including Britain. Why?
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. Humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio and to the program For Humanity. We are still learning from the messages, the universal messages of Karbala. So we spoke about oppression and justice and tyranny in a few episodes. So we'll leave that page alone, go to the next page. Amongst the things that Imam Hussein Salamullah Alayhi stood up for when it comes to human rights is the fact of racism. I mean, that's a hot topic of today, especially when it comes to color, the skin color, because, you know, until today, even though we live in a civilized world where people still divide each other based on color. At some nations, some civilized nations, you know, they look at white being superior, therefore we have the supremacist, a white supremacy. And people who are black of color, they looked at as a lower class. And, you know, a classical example, I don't want to name names, America, for example. You can see that it's very clear that black and white is two different things. And if you're white, you have, you know, privileges. If you're black, you don't. And this trend continues in so many countries. And this is the purest form of racism. And it still existed back then and still exists now. And it's a problem. Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi, if you look at Karbala and you see what he did, it's just magnificent. It's just mind-blowing. How he himself could not differentiate between a white person and a black person. Not only that, but he did not differentiate between his family members and other members. Obviously, that's something else we'll talk about. But when it comes to color, for example, Imam Hussain salamullah alayhi, in his army, he had John, for example. John was a black person, and he had a few other black people in his army. When they used to get killed and massacred, the Imam himself, an infallible Imam, would go to them, sits next to their heads, wipe the blood from their faces, and he carries them with gentleness and kindness, and speaks to them softly in the last moments of their lives, and he cries for them. So this treatment, and then he does the exact same thing to his son Aliul Akbar when he gets martyred. And even Imam Hussein, he himself said, the closest person to the Prophet in terms of looks and morality is Aliul Akbar. And every time we miss the Prophet, we would look at Aliul Akbar as if we are looking at the copy of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The Imam comes and he does the exact same thing with Aliul Akbar, with a person who is of a black color and considered to be a servant. Now, what beautiful lesson does the Imam salamullah alayhi trying to teach me and you? The Imam says, there is no difference between my son, who is the copy of the Prophet, and a black servant. To me, they are equally the same. Why? It's not the color, it's not the face, it's not the looks that matters. It's the belief that they hold, the ideology that they hold. They hold the same ideology, which is to believe in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the messenger, and to believe in Islam. Or even better yet, they are both considered to be human beings to me. In the same way I give my son love and respect and mercy and compassion, I give the exact same thing to another person, even if he's black. It makes no difference. So you see how Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi eradicated racism in his time and in his camp. Now, let us take a short break, and then inshallah we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and we are looking at the lessons of Karbala, and we are looking at racism specifically. So when it came to color, Imam Hussain salamullah did not differentiate between his son Aliul Akbar and John, which is a black person, and he gave them the exact same treatment. And this happens today. Obviously, we need to learn from the Imam alayhi salam. Another thing that happens in our current time that even happened in Karbala is that we look at ourselves superior to other nations. So if I'm an American, for example, I think that everyone else is lower class. If I'm from, I don't know, Sweden, for example, I look at everyone else from another class. If I'm, from Emirates, I look at everyone from a second class, and so on and so on and so on and so forth. So this nationalism runs in the minds and in the blood of people, where people get differentiated based on where they are from. So if you say I'm from America, you get respect. If you say I'm from Africa, no one will respect you. That is a form of racism itself. And we are suffering because of this currently. We have this huge problem now. Imam Hussain salamullah alayhi, in his camp, he had the Arabs, he had those who are Persians, he had those who were Turks, he had those who were Romans. He had people from different walks of life in his army. And he treated them exactly the same. And they treated each other exactly the same. So the Turk did not say, well, I'm a Turk, you got an Arab, I'm better. Or the Roman says, well, you know what, I got blonde hair and blue eyes, therefore I'm better. That did not exist. Why? Because first and foremost, they were all treating each other as human beings. And then the beliefs and their ideology also came into play. So when you look at Karbala, don't just look at personalities. Don't just look at people and names and events. Look at what was happening. So if you want to talk about racism, look at Karbala and see how Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi dealt with people. Look at his companions, how they dealt with one another. So they had absolutely no grudges against one another. They were equally the same. They were equally treated the same by the Imam or by themselves. So me and you, brothers and sisters, when we acclaim that we are followers of Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi and we are walking in his path and we trying to seek human rights, this is one of the things that we need to be mindful of, that I should not differentiate between myself and other people based on our color, and we should treat other people from other nations the exact same way that I treat people of my own nation. Because I come from this country doesn't mean I'm superior to other people, doesn't mean I am better than them. No, not such a thing. If we acclaim to be from the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Otherwise, if you find yourself holding grudges against people of other nations or people of other color, then know that you are in the camp of Yazid, not the camp of Al-Hussein ibn Ali. This is one of the messages that Karbala teaches me and you, that racism has no place in our lives or in the mission of Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Keep that in mind. And inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil'alamin, wa ala alin nabiyyi ajma'in, fabihim arjuka ahsin khatmina.
Imam Bagher, peace be upon him, said, pilgrimage of the tomb of the Messenger of God and the martyrs, and pilgrimage of Imam Hussein's tomb equals to an accepted Hajj that has been performed in the company of the Messenger of God.
Indigenous groups in Canada are calling for a nationwide search for mass graves at residential school sites after the discovery of the remains of more than 200 children at one former school last week shocked the country. The Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said on Monday, 31st of May, that searching for more mass graves was an important part of discovering the truth, but did not make specific commitments. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Reuters News Agency with a contribution from the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Calls to Find All Canada's Indigenous Mass Graves After Grim Residential School Discovery. Indigenous groups in Canada are calling for a nationwide search for mass graves at residential school sites after the grim discovery of the remains of more than 200 children at one former school last week shocked the country. The Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said on Monday, 31st of May, that searching for more mass graves was, quote, an important part of discovering the truth, unquote. But Trudeau did not make specific commitments. Justin Trudeau said, as Prime Minister, I'm appalled by the shameful policy that stole Indigenous children from their communities. He added, sadly, this is not an exception or an isolated incident. Justin Trudeau added, we're not going to hide from that. We have to acknowledge the truth. Residential schools were a reality, a tragedy that existed here in Canada, in our country, and we have to own up to it. Kids were taken from their families, returned damaged, or not returned at all. Chief Roseanne Casimir of the Tecumloops Tessek Wapemk people said last week they had found the remains of 215 children, some as young as 3 years old, buried on the grounds of the Kamloops Indian Residential School, once Canada's largest such school, with the help of ground-penetrating radar. Chief Roseanne Casimir described the discovery as an unthinkable loss that was spoken about but never documented. In meetings across the country, Indigenous communities in Canada are now working to figure out how best to investigate, said Grand Chief Stuart Phillip, president of the Union of British Columbia Indian Chiefs. It's absolutely essential that there be a national program to thoroughly investigate all residential school sites in regard to unmarked mass graves, he said. Perry Bellegarde, chief of the Assembly of First Nations, has said, while it is not new to find graves at former residential schools, it's always crushing to have that chapter's wounds exposed. Meanwhile, the Federation of Sovereign Indigenous Nations and the Saskatchewan government have said they want Ottawa to help research undocumented deaths and burials, particularly at residential schools in the province. Federation Chief Bobby Cameron said finding the children's remains and giving them proper burials was important to help First Nation communities and families find closure. The Federation has compiled a list of initial sites where it hopes to complete radar ground searches. Saul Mamakwa, an opposition lawmaker with the New Democrat Party in Ontario, joined the call saying, it's a great open secret that our children lie on the properties of former schools. It is an open secret that Canadians can no longer look away from. Between 1831 and 1996, Canada's residential school system forcibly separated more than 150,000 First Nation children from their families as part of a program to assimilate them into Canadian society. They were subjected to abuse, to malnutrition and rape in what the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, tasked with investigating the system, called a cultural genocide in 2015. They were forced to convert to Christianity and not allowed to speak their native languages. Canada's Indigenous leaders have cited that legacy of abuse and isolation as the root cause of epidemic rates of alcoholism and drug addiction on First Nation reservations. Opposition New Democrat leader Jagmeet Singh called on Monday for an emergency debate in the Canadian Parliament, saying, anytime we think about unmarked mass graves, we think about a distant country where a genocide has taken place. But this is not a distant country. Opposition Conservative lawmaker Michelle Rempel-Garner said, "This discovery is a stain on our country. It is one that needs to be rectified." Last week's announcement sparked outrage throughout Canada, prompting flags to be flown at half-mast and people to lay hundreds of tiny shoes in public squares, places of government, and on the streets and on the steps of churches, in reference to the role that the Christian churches from a range of denominations played out in running the schools. There have long been rumours within the Indigenous communities in Canada, also discussed by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, of children being buried at these schools. The Kamloops School operated between 1890 and 1969, where the federal government took over operations from the Catholic Church and operated it as a day school until it finally closed down in 1978. The fourth volume of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission's report, titled Missing Children and Unmarked Burials, identified 3,200 children who died at residential schools throughout Canada, about a third of whom were not named. Since that report's publication in 2015, an additional 900 children have been identified. Parents spoke of children who went to school and never returned home, the report says. A working group established by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in 2007 proposed, among other things, a study to identify unmarked grave sites in Canada. While the federal government initially denied the $1.5 million Canadian dollars needed to conduct this work, the Canadian government announced in 2019 a $33.8 million Canadian dollar over 3 years for a national residential school student death register and an online registry of residential school cemeteries. Richard Gagnon, Archbishop of Winnipeg and President of the Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops, said he wanted to express our deepest sorrow for the heart-rending loss of the children at the former Kamloops Indian Residential School.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We know that in Islam knowledge is very, very important. We know that there's a very strong emphasis on pursuing knowledge, seeking knowledge, gaining as much knowledge as we can, especially when the knowledge is beneficial especially when the knowledge is going to give you proximity and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are so many hadith that we know off by heart. Seek knowledge from your cradle till your grave. Seek knowledge even if you have to travel to China. We know the word Iqra is the first word descended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unto the Holy Prophet as the first word in the Quran. And the holy book of Islam is something that there is that frequent theme of knowledge and seeking of knowledge that can be seen throughout it. And we also understand that those who hold knowledge, those who represent the seeking of knowledge, are also valued in Islam, or al-ulama. And of course, ilm and the value of ilm is very important, and the bearers of ilm also hold a very high status in Islam. We as Muslims must respect knowledge. We must also respect those who bear knowledge, especially when that knowledge is going to remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially when that knowledge or the bearer of knowledge is going to gain you a better akhirah. And this is exactly why Imam Ali alayhi salam, he divides people into three categories. The first is alimun rabbani. And when he says alimun rabbani, he means that a alim that has, that carries the good positive qualities of what a alim truly needs to be. And we're not talking about someone who carries knowledge but doesn't do or practice what it is that they know. You know, that's not in any way close to what our discussion is focused on. Although I'm going to be mentioning those kind of people who have knowledge but is of no use. As the Quran says, كَالْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارَ. There's no benefit, you know. Al-alimu bila amal kal-shajari bila thamar, as the hadith says. A alim that doesn't have a amal to support it, that doesn't act upon it, is like a barren tree, a tree that is of no use. It doesn't bear any fruit, doesn't give any shade. It's of no use.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
In principle, we understand as Muslims that there needs to be that high level of reverence and honor and respect to the alim, the bearer of knowledge, someone who has taken it upon himself, upon herself, to represent the most important thing that we have as human beings. What allows a society, a civilization to progress and advance? It's ilm. What gives you cultural value? What solves your social problems? What allows you to have that level of independence and honor and everything else? It's, of course, ilm and the seeking of knowledge. And that's why the second category that Imam Ali says after Alimur Rabbani is muta'allimun ala sabilil najat, someone who is pursuing knowledge in the path of attaining, or for the sake of attaining, salvation. And the third is the rest, like cattle, a herd of cattle, hamajun ru'a, which is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah will keep us away from. Speaking about the value of knowledge and the value of the bearer of knowledge, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, fadlul alimi ala al-abid. You know, we have someone who is an ascetic person, very devotional, abid, worshipping all the time, but doesn't have ilm. He's doing it, doing the rituals of religion, which is a very, very good thing, but not better than gaining knowledge, not better than talabul ilm and seeking knowledge. The virtue of a knowledgeable person over a worshipping person is like the virtue of the moon over the rest of the stars, Laylat al-Badr, when it is a full moon. A full moon is the full moon over the rest of stars. That's the comparison between the virtue of a knowledgeable person over a abid person. Even more than that, when we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Holy Quran, هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُوا أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. There's no equal comparison between one who knows and one who does not know. وَالْحَمْدُ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَالصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَىٰ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
The Was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Short wave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.